So as Brother Ken mentioned, our service is entitled The Development of Peace. And as he also mentioned, our verses are Philippians 4, verses 6, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And it reads, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And what we want to notice is that there is a starting place, do not be anxious about anything, and there is also an ending place. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds. And between where we may be, this starting place, and where we want to be, the ending place, is a process. And that process is in that middle section. But in everything, by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. So this is where we want to go today. We are going to be talking about that everything part, that process. And we want to cover five levels or five stages of growth that I believe are necessary for the peace of God to dwell in our hearts and in our minds. And these five levels, each one building upon the previous, culminates with the sixth level of peace. So in my slide, I have a base and five levels. I really should have the base level I identified as level one, because the pinnacle is actually the top, the level six. And as you can see, we start with truth. We build on the truth with faith. We add to our faith obedience, and those lead us to consecration. In consecration, that process, we learn to surrender. And in that process of developing all of those previous five base items, we actually attain the peace of God. Now, as you're looking at this slide, you may decide that there's a different order to the various levels, and that's fine. You may also decide that you would define the various levels with different terminology. That's also fine. What I'm trying to convey is that peace is a developed skill, and it's a developed mental state of thinking. And with peace, there's a substructure that each of us has to personally construct to obtain or to have this peace. Now, this diagram does not reflect all that is involved to obtain that peace. It does not address the growth of love that we experience as we walk with our Father. It does not address the transformative power of that love. Our diagram does not address the transformation some make from a literal fear of God and his retribution to a reverential fear, the love, the respect, the reverence, and the awe aspect of it. And nor does it address the power and the impact of that transformation. Those items, this transformative power of love and the transformation from fear to reverence, are embedded in each of the levels that we are going to discuss. What we're trying to do is to diagram a very fluid, lifelong process. And you'll notice as we go through the presentation that there are small pyramids representing peace in every slide depicting the substructure. And as we progress in our Christian walk, we do obtain a degree of peace in each level. Now, don't worry about the size of the pyramid of peace inside the superstructure or substructure. It is not indicative of the scope of peace that one may find in that stage. It simply depicts that we are developing peace in that level. That's all that's there for. It has nothing to do with how much you have. It's just indicating that there is a development of peace occurring. Now, each level has a thread running to it, through it, from one level to the next, all the way up to the top tier of peace. And what that means is that once we have faith, we carry faith forward with us. Once we learn obedience, we carry the lessons forward with us, etc. How much of that thread of each level that we carry forward, unfortunately, may be situational. Sometimes our faith, our obedience, our devotion is stronger in one experience and weaker in another. And lastly, as fluid as life is in our daily experiences, so also our walk with Christ may be at very fluid as well. Sometimes we are successful and we grow. Sometimes we fail and we regress. And this diagram that we're going to work through does not reflect that ebb and flow. It does not reflect the fluidity of our walk. And it does not also reflect the internal nor the external influences that can affect our peace. We're going to talk a little bit about that. Not much, but we're going to talk about those influences. And the last thing that we want to note is that all the stages of development, all of the experiences we have are under the umbrella and within the sphere of God's overruling in our lives. And our diagram depicts that as a sphere encompassing the levels of development. So those are a lot of background information. So with all that, let's get started. Now, when the foundational base upon which all other levels are built is scriptural truth. And here you can see that small pyramid and that sphere of overruling, providential ruling. And when we think of truth, perhaps the verse that comes to mind is John 17:17. And it was recorded in the Lord's Prayer for his disciples in that upper room the night before his crucifixion. And it reads, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Now, there is an Old Testament verse that says almost exactly the same thing. And perhaps the Lord Jesus was recalling it to mind as he said this prayer. And it is Psalm 119, verse 160. "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments is everlasting." So with those two verses, John 17:17, "Your word is truth," and Psalm 119, verse 160, we have two witnesses to the truth of God's word, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. And that's just to satisfy the two aspects, two witnesses agreeing. We know that there are other scriptures about God's word being trustworthy. Additionally, we are also familiar with Isaiah 55, verse 11. "And so will my word be which goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding for which I sent it." And in Hebrews 6, verse 18, and in Titus 1, verse 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. He simply cannot lie. Hebrews 6, 18 says, "By which two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to hold firmly to the hope set before us." And in Titus 1, 2, referring again to this hope set before us and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. When we know what God says is true, and when we know that God accomplishes what he sets out to do, then we also know that every promise that God has made, he is going to keep or has been kept. Now, God provides the many scriptural promises of his care over us to assure us. And in Isaiah 43, verses 2 through 3, we have just a small sampling of some of the experiences that we might have. "When thou passest through the waters," right, you think of the Israelites going through the sea, and "through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire," you think of Daniel, "thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." In Psalm 113, 118, verse 14, we read, "The Lord is my strength," and so on, "and he has become my salvation." And we are also familiar with the very personal promise that we have, and I say personal because most of us have claimed it at one time or other, many times perhaps. And we know that all things work together for good to them that are loved God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's Romans 8:28. And then verse 31, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Well, what those verses are telling us is that we can claim and we can expect fulfillment of the many promises that God has made regarding his care over us. And we know them as a collection in our fellowship as great and precious promises. Now, the Apostle Paul, using the illustration or the metaphor of armor, tells us how important truth is to those running for the high calling. We're told that truth is the belt which holds all the armor of God together. This truth is what binds the armor in place to maintain its defensive effectiveness and to contain the sword of the Spirit, the one offensive weapon that we have. And so we read in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17. I'm just pulling out a couple of those verses. Finally, starting with verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then skipping down to verses 13 and 14. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist on the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having belted your waist with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, additionally, we are told that we are to use God's word as a guide for decision-making and also for behavioral modification. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And that's that decision-making process. The word of God sheds a path for our feet to walk. And it's dark outside the path, and it's lit on the path. And we have the choice. Do we stay in the path where it's lit, or do we wander off into the gray or into the twilight or into darkness? That is up to us. So that's the decision-making that it guides us in. But it also guides us with behavioral modification. And that's verse 11 of Psalm 86. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. So what we're finding is that truth is the foundation upon which all else is built. So that leads us to our second level or component in the development of peace, and that is faith. Now we have a direct scripture that tells us faith is based on truth. We find it in Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ, that truth. Well, what is that truth? In Acts 3:16, if you remember from the book of Acts, in Acts 2, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's begotten on them. James and John and Peter come out and they see this blind man and they heal him. And this is when Peter and John are accosted by the religious leaders. This is one of the responses that they give, Acts 3:16. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, this blind man, whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. So here we're directly told that it is the basis of faith in his name. This is that truth. And then in the next chapter, they are in chapter 3, they're locked up overnight, and then the next day they're brought before the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish council, if you will. And this is what they tell in chapter 4, verse 12. This is what they tell the individuals. And there is salvation, no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men or mankind by which we must be saved. And then in Romans 5, 1, Paul tells us the effect of faith. Therefore, having just been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of those scriptures that enables us to understand that peace is a process and is part of every one of these six layers of development as we go through. You can call them levels or components, whatever you want to call them, but that process of building, starting with truth. But why is it that even when we know this truth, we know that faith gives us peace, why is it that we still struggle with obtaining that peace? Now let's consider the account of the Lord Jesus calming the storm. And we're going to read from Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. But the parallel accounts are also recorded in Matthew 8 and Luke 8. And it's a very easy memory mnemonic. We just remember Matthew, Mark, Luke, and you remember 50%. Matthew is in chapter 8, Mark's in 4, half of 8, and Luke's back to chapter 8. If you can remember that, Matthew, Mark, Luke, did you know the order of the Gospels? And you remember that 50%, you'll be able to remember where you can find the accounts of the calming of the storm. But the thing to note is if you when you read all three accounts, that they basically agree. And they also record a different plea to the master for rescue within each of the three accounts. So let's start with Mark chapter 4, verses 35. And if you have your Bibles, please turn with it and follow along. I'm reading from the New American Standard. So verse 35 of Mark chapter 4. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let's go over to the other side." And after dismissing the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat. Now we're talking about the disciples taking the Lord Jesus, just as he was, and other boats were with them. And a fierce gale of wind developed, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling with water. Now just take a second or two and imagine that scene. The men are in multiple boats. Perhaps all the disciples are with the Lord Jesus in one boat, perhaps not. But they're in multiple boats. Perhaps others have joined with them. The wind is strong enough and it's been sustained long enough that the waves are large enough to founder the boat. Founder means to swamp or to fill the boat. Now, not all the disciples were fishermen. And I think it'd be correct for us to assume that when the wind came up, the disciples who were the experienced seamen took control of the vessels. And yet even under their experienced hand, they were still starting to founder. These men were used to being in the water. They were used to the storms on Galilee. They're not infrequent things. And yet, they were still starting to be swamped. And continuing verse 38 of chapter 4, and yet Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, in a discourse titled "Peace Be Still," Brother Seclenyon, which was given in Chicago in 1975 or 76, he suggests that three different calls for aid are indicative of these three different positions of faith. Now remember I said each of the three accounts record a different cry out to the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 8, the cry is, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he suggests this is a cry of developed faith. "We know you can save us, please do so." In Luke 8, records, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And Brother Seclenyon suggests this is the cry of despair of little faith, expecting the worst. It's too late for anything to be done. And the account that we're reading, Mark 4, records, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he suggests this is an element of distrust. They called into question his mercy and compassion. "Do you not care?" Well, when the storms test our faith, what is our cry to the Lord Jesus? What do we cry out? Do we cry out in confident faith, "Master," or "Lord, we are perishing, save us"? In confidence? Do we cry out in despair, "Master, we are perishing, like all is lost"? Or do we cry out, "Don't you even care that I'm going through this experience"? Do we question his care over us? And continuing verse 39, and the Lord Jesus got up and rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Hush," or "Peace, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. Now, the miracle of the calming of the wind could be explained away, simply because that the wind would have stopped eventually anyway. The wind always stops. However, the timing of that event and his rebuke constitutes part of the miracle. But now what about the waves? When the wind has whipped up waves high enough to swamp their vessels, the sea has amassed a large amount of energy that would have to dissipate before the sea could be calm. And this process may take hours to naturally dissipate, but the Lord Jesus calmed the waves quickly, perhaps even instantaneously. Therein lies the power of the rest of that miracle. Now, when you look at the three gospel accounts, there are no records of what the Lord Jesus said to calm the wind. And only one account records what he said to the waves, "Peace, be still." So let me ask the question. Do you think the Lord Jesus needed to speak audibly to rebuke the wind? Do you think he needed to speak audibly to control the waves? Of course not. So why then are we told about what he said to the waves? Perhaps it has nothing to do with the waves at all. And perhaps it has everything to do with the men that were in the boats. Some were of faith. Some are in despair. Some question his ability to even protect them. So, peace, be still, was said aloud for the benefit of the disciples to calm them. At the appropriate time and the experiences that we have in our lives, the Lord Jesus will rebuke the wind and calm the seas, just as he did in this account. And we are told this, and we are reminded of this in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you or me, except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure. We may not hear this audible peace be still when our hearts are not quiet. Somehow though, whether through prayer, through study, through an experience, through fellowship, somehow the Holy Spirit reveals God's voice to us. Peace be still. And so returning back to our account in Mark 4, verse 40, you know, the Lord Jesus said to them, the disciples, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And the next verse records that they were very afraid, not because of the question he asked, but because of the power of what he just accomplished, calming the wind and calming the sea. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They asked the wrong question. They should have asked him, how do I grow my faith? Well, that question is just as valid to the disciples of the Lord Jesus today as it was almost 2,000 years ago. Why am I afraid? Why don't I trust him more in the situations of my life? So we're finding out that faith and trust becomes a conscious decision, one that we may have to reaffirm repeatedly until it becomes a spiritual reflex. It's a spiritual muscle memory. So let's move on. Our third component then is obedience. Now, when we talk about obedience, it's important to note that we are talking about acting upon the truths that we already know. Acting, not just hearing, but acting. This acting is explained in James 2:20. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And in verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, I just read that same verse. So obedience is acting upon what we already know. Now, we could use the progression of the priest through the tabernacle court to illustrate obedience. We don't come to God unless he draws us. And when we respond, he reveals himself to us by inviting us into his tabernacle. We see the altar upon which the life of the offering is given, which is the recognition of the Lord Jesus. We see the laver, the recognition of sin, and it's our need for cleansing. As God continues to reveal himself through his word, and as we draw to him in response, we begin to understand the things that the eye cannot see because it is covered. We begin to discern the holy and the most holy and the contents therein. And as we learn more, we may start making changes to our lifestyle and to the life choices that we make. We start changing our relationships, we start changing our behavior, and we start changing the way that we think. And that change is called sanctification. It is also equally true that obedience, now in my diagram, I have obedience before consecration, but it is also equally true that obedience follows consecration as well. We understand that the flesh and the Holy Spirit work within us are at odds. And we know from Romans 8:13, if you are living in accord with the flesh, you are going to die. But if you live by the Spirit, or if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, I don't have to tell any of us that putting to death the flesh is a very difficult thing to do. And so the Lord Jesus gave us advice on how to be successful. That's Matthew 26:41. Keep watching and praying so that you do not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. So obedience is a level which builds upon faith because faith is required before we are willing to obey. Faith in our Father's care, his protection, his love and forgiveness is what enables us to do what he says. even if we can't see the value in it, even if we don't understand how things are going to work out. And I don't think we can talk about faith and obedience without addressing perception. Perception is how we see and understand what occurs around us. And it is how we and what we decide those events mean. Now, our perception is influenced by our past experiences, our prejudices, our fears, our expectations, and most definitely our faith. Where some see luck, God's people must see providence. And when we filter out these influences, prejudice, fear, expectations, when we filter those out, our doubts, our disbelief, then what we finally have left is simply truth. And we have to get to the truth first before we can focus on what really is. And if we are not aware of these additional influences, then we also aren't aware of the impact they have on us and the way that we see and the way that we act and react. So perception plays a key role in how we deal with our experiences. What really matters is how we see the experience, how we react to it, and how we react inside the experience, and the grace or the composure that we maintain through the experience. And every one of those things are choices that we get to make inside of each experience. Our perception is the one and only thing that we may have control of in the experience. The experience itself is happening. It's objective. What we make of it, how we see it, is subjective. It is up to me and you. We can decide and frame the story we tell ourselves by what the event and experience means or not. In other words, we can choose to think vertically or think horizontally within this experience. So perception is key to how we deal with our experiences. And when something is key, it also has tremendous power. How we interpret the events in our lives, the perspective we take, becomes a framework for our responses. The answers to the questions, do I believe, do I trust, do I submit, are predicated upon our perception of the experience. The story that we tell ourselves, this perception about ourselves, or the situations we are in, whether the story, our mental story is true or not, is self-fulfilling. If I think the Lord is not involved with my experience, I'm going to act like he's not involved. If I think he is, I'm going to act like I think he is. But whether I think I can do something or I think I can't, I'm going to be right. And this is just another way of expressing the biblical statement in Proverbs 23. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, we all have our experiences, and God does not gift wrap them for us. Not all the time. Were he to do this, then we would pay special attention to it as we unwrap the package, looking for the gift inside. But I think what he really wants us to learn and then to apply in each of our experiences is expressed in the same. A poorly wrapped package often contains something of great value. The experience may not be the most pleasant. It's not wrapped very well. But if we're paying attention to what's inside of that experience, we find something of great value. Now, as believers in Christ, the fact is with the largest influence should be our faith and our obedience. As believers, we are taught to frame our experiences under this umbrella of providence or the sphere in our diagram of God's providence. And we are reminded in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 12, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. This is that outward wrapping. It doesn't seem to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, now here's the inside of this package. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. For those of us who are smart enough and perceptive enough to recognize the experience may not be pleasant, but there's something to harvest inside of it. That is that exercising. We are the ones, you are the ones who reap the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So, in his word, God tells us many things about himself. He tells us that it's better to obey than to sacrifice. This is because obedience follows genuine faith, and faith is based in love and truth. The ultimate indicator of our faith is whether we love God with all our hearts and keep his commandments. This is that obedience. But the test is in the circumstances. Do we love him with adversity, or do we love him only when there is no adversity? Do we love him in the easy times, or do we love him in the difficult times? 1 John 2:3 says, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. In verse 6, same chapter, 1 John 2, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Our faith in God and his plan changes the way we view the world and the way we perceive these experiences. And if this change in our perception is not taking place in our lives, then we should ask in prayer to help us to adjust the way we think based on his promises to us. So that's obedience. Our next level is consecration. See how we're building truth, builds in faith is built on truth. Obedience is based on the faith that we've developed because of truth. And that, if we're exercised properly, leads us to the door of the holy, consecration. The verb consecrate is the act itself, that decision that we make. The noun consecration is the process of setting ourselves apart for the holy purpose. When we made this decision, our decision was made fully, unreservedly, and knowingly. When we say fully, we mean that we were all in. We signed the papers, we jumped into the water, we are committed. There's no turning back. Making this decision unreservedly means that we're not holding anything back. There are no second thoughts, there are no escape plans, there are no prenuptial agreements, there are no exchanges, there are no let's try it out and see what happens scenarios. Unreservedly, making this decision knowingly means that we understand this is a life and death decision. Not only do we not take it lightly, we should also not do it during a burst of enthusiasm or emotion. Knowingly means that we understand that we are exchanging the earthly resurrection and restoration to life on earth, a promise that's held out to us because of the Lord Jesus' resurrection. We're exchanging that for the opportunity to be with him as a joint heir, a spiritual joint heir. Now, as Bible students, we closely couple the terms consecration and sacrifice together. Sacrifice means to purposely give up something of value. It is a choice. If I take it from you or make you give it, it's not free will, it's not willing. And the word willing is the key to understanding sacrifice. It's also the key to understanding consecration. Sacrifice does imply personal cost. It does imply doing without or giving up something. And you and I go to work, and sometimes work can be difficult. But when we love what we do, then work no longer becomes work, even if it is difficult. In the same way, when we develop in ourselves a love for our relationship with our Heavenly Father and a love for our relationship with our Lord Jesus, not just relationship, but for him and the relationship that we have, sacrifice doesn't become sacrifice. It becomes a willing offering, even if it may be costly or difficult for us to do. Well, what does it mean to live a consecrated life? I suggest the answer simply stated is consecration is a lifestyle in which loving God is more important than loving your own life. What does that mean? Let's suggest some characteristics. Reverential love of God. This is a balance of proper fear and respect with a proper love and devotion. Love of truth and righteousness. This is living to a high personal standard because we love him. It also has to do with that love motivating us to share God's word and to share the word about God's kingdom. Love of God's people. It has to do with extending love, compassion, mercy, assistance, comfort, whenever we can. Love of service. You know, we hear the expression servant's heart, the willingness to serve, the attitude of service, the humility that comes with service. And when we talk about loving of others, it's exactly the same as the love of God's people. We're extending love, compassion, mercy, assistance, and comfort. So our fifth and last component in the development of peace is surrender. We might call this submission. And surrender, for the purposes of our discussion, is the thought of voluntarily giving in, voluntarily submitting, and willing acquiescence. I believe the levels of obedience and surrender are different, which is why I labeled them such. Obedience is the act of being obedient, doing what God tells us to do. Surrender is about the condition of the heart within that obedience. And the condition of the heart is what the psalmist reveals in Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. Or Psalm 119, verse 35. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. In verse 174 of Psalm 119. I long for your salvation, Lord, and your law is my delight. So let's apply a practical application to submission. And the story I'm going to share is titled simply Half Full or Half Empty. A psychology professor walked around the stage as she taught stress management principles to an auditorium filled with students. As she passed a lectern, she stopped and she took a long drink from her full glass of water. Then she held the glass out in front of her for all to see. Now, you all know where I'm going with this, don't you? Everyone expected the professor to ask the typical, is the glass half empty or is the glass half full question? Instead, the professor simply asked, how heavy is this glass of water I'm holding? Now, there was a brief moment of silence as the students tried to figure out where she was going with this. After all, this is a psychology class. Then the students shouted out answers ranging from 8 ounces to a couple of pounds. When the answer stopped, she replied, and this is what she said, from my perspective, it does not matter if the glass is half full or half empty. It doesn't matter. And from my perspective, the absolute weight of this glass is not relevant. It simply does not matter. What does matter is how long I hold on to it. If I hold on to it for a minute or two, it's fairly light. If I hold it out for an hour straight, its weight would make my arm or shoulder ache a little. If I hold it for a day straight, my arm will likely cramp up, go completely numb, paralyzed, and force me to drop the glass to the floor, breaking it and losing the contents. In each scenario, the weight of the glass does not change, but the longer I hold it, the heavier it becomes. And this is key. The weight of the glass does not change, but the longer I hold it, the heavier it becomes. It made sense. The class nodded their heads in agreement. And she continued, your stresses and worries in life are very much like this glass of water. Think about them for a little while and nothing happens to you. Think about them a bit longer and you begin to ache. Think about them all day long and you will go completely numb and paralyzed, incapable of doing anything else until finally something gives and then something breaks. So let me tell you the moral of this story. But I want to do it by telling you another story. A wise man held a seminar to teach how to get rid of worry and how to have a less stressful life. And because it's such a popular topic, many people attended to learn what he had to offer. The man started by introducing himself, and then, as an icebreaker, he told a very funny joke. The seminar attendees roared in laughter. It was a funny joke, and it made his point. A couple of minutes later into his seminar, he told them the same joke. This time, only a few smiled. When he told the same joke later for the third time, no one laughed. It wasn't funny anymore. At which point, the wise man smiled, and then he said, you can't laugh at the same joke over and over, can you? And then he asked the question, why then do you worry about the same things over and over? So if you haven't discerned it, the moral of both stories is simply 5 words. Let go, and let God. Now, perhaps you have heard this quote, and I thank my daughter Tara for sharing it with me. Worry is the conversation you have with yourself about things you cannot change. Prayer is the conversation you have with God about things that he can change. It's important to consciously let our worries go. Who better than our Heavenly Father to turn them over to? So why do we find it difficult to do so? And why do we want to take them back once we've turned them over to him? Well, we didn't submit to him without first trusting the one to whom we submit. And we show our distrust of him when we keep holding on to the things that we are to let go or the things that we have already let go. So the offspring of the union of faith and consecration is surrender. Full surrender to Jesus is a component of perfect peace. And we have but to yield ourselves to him to be still, to rest, and the confidence that his love and his faithfulness will keep us safe in the arms of Jesus. Matthew 6:31. Do not worry saying, what are we to eat, or what are we to drink, or what are we to wear? Verse 32. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Your Father knows what you need. Verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we've reached the capstone, the goal, peace. And here we have come full circle back to our theme verse, Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We've just talked about this everything. And the result, the final goal, is the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ. Now, this word peace is the word shalom, and it means health, prosperity, peace. So what gives us peace? Is it closure? Closure of an event brings ease to our minds and gives us a sense of calm. Is it confidence? Yes. When we are confident, we are not worried or uneasy. So we have peace, but that's not what the scriptures are talking about when they talk about peace. And when we might refer to peace, Jesus tells us he gives peace in John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, so in me you may have peace. In the world, tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So how do we harmonize that Jesus gives us peace with the thought that we find peace in him? Well, peace refers to a mental attitude of tranquility based on relationship with God. It's a word which describes the result of a person's correct response to God's grace. That's only one area of peace. That's the peace with God. The second one is a personal peace of God that we have as sons of God when we submit our lives daily. And we're talking about this peace. So peace refers either to the reconciliation of a Christian and salvation, the peace with God, or to the mental attitude, the peace of God found in believers. Now, I think we all realize that the experiences in our lives aren't the only reasons why we have peace, or the lack of those experiences aren't the only reasons why we have peace. We all have experiences. As we age, we seem to become more comprehensively involved with issues of life and death, health issues, losses of jobs, incomes, losses of insurances, the consequences of decisions that we have made in our past or our children made or are making. And if we do not have those difficult experiences, we probably don't have the peace that we're talking about, because peace comes from and through those experiences. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 11, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble, and you will find rest. And there's two parts to that. I will give and you shall find. And if you continue on, he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to dissemble. That's Psalm 119. So we see that peace comes through Christ. It comes through that submission of self to him. And when we submit, then we have that peace. So when it comes to peace, what do you think has the greatest influence on your peace or on my peace? There are many external factors that can both positively and negatively affect our peace. But the who part of our question, who or what you think has the greatest influence on our peace, can be best answered with another story. This is our third and final story. There once was an old wise man who had the reputation of being a peaceful man. He prayed and meditated night and day, and he was at peace with himself and with everybody else. One day, a stranger tried to antagonize him. He spent days insulting, intimidating, and harassing this peaceful man. But the old man would not falter from his peaceful ways. Finally, in exasperation, the antagonistic man said, I have tried for several days to arouse your anger with insults, harassment, intimidations, but to no avail. Then he asked the old man this question, why is it that you still stay so peaceful? The old man replied with a question of his very own. He asked, if someone gives you a gift and you do not accept that gift, then to whom does that gift belong? Peace is a choice. It's our choice to receive the peace that God has for us. It is also our choice to accept or reject into our lives the things that destroy peace. Peace is our choice. And peace rules the day when Christ rules the heart. Well, I misspoke. I'm going to actually tell you one more story. And in conclusion, the title of this story is Through the Storm. A man applied for a job as a farmhand. And when the farmer asked for his qualifications, he said, "I can sleep through a storm." This puzzled the farmer, but he liked the man. The man had the experience, so he hired him. A few weeks later, the farmer and his wife were awakened in the night by a violent storm. They jumped out of bed and they went to get their hired man, but they found him sleeping soundly in the midst of the storm. They quickly checked the house to see if all was secure and for any damage. They saw that the shutters had been closed on the windows. A good supply of firewood had been set next to the fireplace. So they were satisfied. They put their wet weather gear on and they went outside to inspect their farm and their property. They found that the farm tools were stored in the shed out of the elements. They saw the hay bales had been securely covered and tied down with tarps. The farm machinery had been moved into their places and the machine shed was properly locked. The animals in the barn had been fed and watered and they were resting. What the farmer and his wife discovered was that all was well. And then they began to understand what the man meant when he said, "I can sleep through a storm." Because the farmhand did his work loyally, faithfully, and proactively. When the skies were clear, he was prepared for any storm. When that inevitable storm came, he wasn't concerned, he wasn't afraid. He slept in peace. He slept in peace. Now put yourself in this man's shoes. When the storms of life come into our lives, are we sleeping in peace? So let's talk about the moral of the story. This development process of peace is not very peaceful. It can be very difficult to learn how to enable peace within our lives. It takes knowledge, it takes effort, it takes application, and it takes a lot of different experiences. Mark Twain said that it takes him a long time to write an extemporaneous speech. And when we see someone peaceful in the storm, or we see someone full of grace under pressure, it is because they have done the work in building that superstructure or that substructure which supports peace and which supports grace. And when they've put together that work, then the fruitage is grace and peace, and it allows them to rest within the storms. Psalm 119, 165 says, "Those who love your law have great peace. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble."